A pleasure to introduce Sarah Chezzi. Maybe I shouldn't be introducing you in Sher Shemaim, where her husband serves as the assistant rabbi and is very involved in the shul. Sarah is a Yoetzet Halacha. We are privileged to have her in the city as a Yoetzet, providing leadership, even if it's a little unofficial, but to provide, you know, leadership in a very important area, and the new generation. We just heard from you know, Dr. Simkowitz, the new generation of young female scholars that our generation is, you know, blessed with, and we very much like to encourage. And she is teaching at Ol Pana Orot, and it's a pleasure to have you speak. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. It's really so nice to see so many people out on a cold Sunday morning learning Torah together. Yeah. Hopefully it warms the heart. So it's really my honor to be sharing Torah here today amongst really a whole lineup of incredible Tanakh scholars. I feel very humbled to be part of this group today. So as we are putting away our costumes for Purim, you know, as I left this morning, my house, my two-year-old was eating our last sugar mask-shaped cookie that we got for our Mishloach Manot. So we're starting to eat all that up, start to clean our house for Pesach, and start to think about our story that we're going to be telling at our Seder tables about the enslavement and the exodus from Mitzrayim. So today I'd like to delve into a particular part of this story, the vignette, I guess, a small part of the story about the two midwives who stand up and try to thwart Paro's plan to kill the baby boys being born to the Israelites in Egypt. So these psukim are a bit cryptic. We're going to read them together. We're going to ask a bunch of questions on them. We'll try to answer a few of those questions. Hopefully it will pique your interest for more discussion at your Seder tables about this story. So let's look at the source sheet and source number one. So we had just finished, this is the first perek in Sefer Shmot, where we had just talked about all the stories in Bereishit about the Avot and all their journeys and goings on. And then in Shmot, we learn about what happens to this next generation of Yaakov's children who are in Mitzrayim. So in source number one, we'll just, before we get to the midwives themselves, it gives us the background. Ve'ela shmot b'nei Yisrael haba'im Mitzrayima et Yaakov ish uveito ba'u. So these are the names of Yaakov's children. So the whole book is called Shmot, names, and that's going to be an important theme that we're going to talk about, who's named and who's not named in this sefer. So it lists the names of Yaakov's children, Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zebulun, Binyamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. V'hikol nefesh, Yosei, Yerach, Yaakov, Shevi'im, nefesh. Okay, these are seven people. V'yosef, Yab, Mitzrayim. Then we learn, after it goes through this lineage of Yaakov's children, it talks about what happens next. V'yamat, Yosef, V'kol Echa, V'chol Ador, Ahu. This whole generation dies. U'bnei Yisrael, Paru, V'yishretzu, V'yarbu, V'yatzmu, and then the next generation is multiplying. Okay, they are having lots of children. The whole land is filling with them. A new king, a new paro comes up who does not know Yosef. Does not know Yosef, and what does he do? He says, these people are greater than us. Havan Yitzchak Malolus, deal wisely with them. Pen your bev ayak ki tikrana melchama. B'nosav gamhu also neinu b'necham banu v'olam min ha'aretz. Let's deal wisely with them, lest they become so many. There's going to be a war. They're going to join our enemies and fight with us and leave. We're going to talk more about this, the exact details of the story a little bit later. So I want to set the scene right now. V'yasimu olav sarin yisim l'man anotzo. So what does Paro do? He appoints these taskmasters to start the process of enslavement. He makes them vayiven are miskanot laparo. He makes them build these cities for Paro, Pitom v'Ramses, but it does not work. Kasher yanu oto ken yerbeva ken yifrotz. The more he tries to afflict them, the more they multiply and the more they are succeeding and filling the land, they start to really try to work them hard with hard labor. They embitter their lives with this hard work, making them build these with labor, with brittle and bricks for Paro. So then we read about the midwives that come up next. And this is a story I want to focus on mostly. The king of Egypt, Paro, tells these Hebrew midwives, Asher Shem Achat Shifra V'Shem Hashrit Pu'ah. Now we have these names. They're named Shifra and Pu'ah. And as we're reading it, I want you to think of what questions the text is bringing up. Okay, it tells us some things about what's going on, but it leaves a lot of things. Like if I were to tell you the story, I might tell it differently, or I might clarify some things. So after I finish the story, I want to take your questions on what exactly is going on here. Vayomer b'yaledchem et ha'ivriyot, re'item et al ha'av na'im, im benhu v'amitzen otov im batu v'chaya. So Paro tells these me'aldot, when you help the Hebrews give birth on the birthstool, you should kill the baby boys and let the baby girls live. But Tirana Milzot to Elohim, but these midwives fear God. Below us, Sukasher Deber Alehim Melech Mitzrayim. They do not do as Paro commands. But Tichayana et Hayeladim, and they let these children live, or they help them stay alive. Vikra Melech Mitzrayim Milzot. Then Paro says, "Hey, what's going on here?" Right? He calls them over and says, "Madua Sitzena Devar Hazeh. Why are you doing this? Tichayana et Hayeladim. Why are you keeping these children alive?" They have this clever response, thinking on their feet, and they say, the Israelite women are not like the Egyptian women. This translates lots of different ways. They're animal-like. They give birth before we even get there. So we really can't accomplish what you want us to accomplish. God rewards these midwives, and the nation becomes even greater. Because these midwives feared God, God makes them houses. So then now Paro's, that plan with the miyadot did not work with the midwives. He has a new plan. His new plan is kol haben hayot hayor tashlichu, throw the baby boys in the river, v'chol habat zechir, and let the daughters live. Okay, so with that background, sorry, I read a lot of text, I know, but I wanted to give you the background here. What questions do you have about this story? Okay, great. What does that phrase actually mean? Does that say, whatever you could think of it from Bnei Israel. What does that mean? Good. We're going to look at sources about that.
Another question. On the last page, everything was Israel, and now it's all of a sudden Hebrew everywhere.
Okay, good.
Also, there were only two. Like, they were multiplying by your roots and all that thing.
Good. Like, who are these two women?
Why are there only two of them?
Right. Excellent. Right. Okay, good. Like, what was Paro thinking? What kind of plan is that?
What are batim?
Great. What does it mean? Like, it's a weird reward. Like, God rewards them with houses. Like, you can think of other things you would reward them with. Long life, happiness. I don't know. Like, it's a weird kind of reward. Why? What's the deal with the houses? Other questions? Right.
That name, so
Right, and they asked, like, how could he forget? Like, he was a pretty famous guy in Egypt. What does it mean that he just forgot? Right, it's very weird how these, you never heard their names before. They only appear here in the story. They don't seem to be famous, but they're famous enough to record in the Torah. Whereas, you know, Paro forgets Yosef is pretty important. Good. Right, so he's trying to...
It's a different method, but it's the same. He's asking for the same thing.
Right, okay, so maybe you might think that that also... Maybe he's getting more bold, in a sense. Like, don't do it secretly, but now we're doing it publicly. Right, it's unclear who is he talking to. I think it's kind of like his nation. Like, who's gonna like? I'll steal my neighborhood a baby. I'll throw him in the river. Okay, unclear.
How did they manage to do this with impunity? I mean, of course, it says that they were Yeruah Tehelukim, so they might have had that kind of special protection. But how did they not fear to do that when he knew the king would just kill them?
They are talking about Paro here, right? And they're making up this story. It's unclear if Paro believed them. It doesn't seem like he killed them, right? So it seems like perhaps he believed them, but he also changed plans, right? But that had to be pretty gutsy, pretty brave people to lie to Paro's face. So who are these women who could really have that courage to do that? Right, some of the commentaries explain that perhaps they thought that the girl who would marry Egyptian would become Egyptian. It wouldn't be a threat, whereas the Jewish boy he grew up would expect anyone he married to, you know, join the Jewish people. Right. Okay, maybe his hatred of the Jews was more powerful than his, you know, we had that with the Nazis too. They weren't thinking strategically for the war. They were thinking about their hatred. Yeah.
I just responded that it doesn't seem that he wanted the slaves. He just wanted to destroy the Jewish people. That seemed the most convenient way.
Okay, well, we'll get into maybe like the slave as part of his plan. That wasn't the end game. It was just like part of his total plan. Okay, good. It seems kind of contradictory, you know, that he's, again, sometimes when you are leading with fear, you just want to, like, whatever story will work. Like, if this story will sell to you and that story will sell to you, I'll say both, even if they're contradictory, because, you know, like, you're not going to think, if you want to, whatever you'll hear, whatever you want to hear, you just want everything else out, you know? Okay, good. These are all really great questions. We're going to touch upon a lot of these ideas. As we go through the text together. So let's start with your question about Ivrio. So what does it actually mean by to say these were Mildot HaIvriot? That can either mean these were, let's say, Hebrew midwives or midwives to the Hebrews. Like, which one is it? So if you look at Rashi there, so Rashi says, who were these people? So Shifra Yochaven. Okay, this was Yochaved. Yochaved was the mother of Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. Hashem Shemesha Peret Ayhevelah. She, like, improved. She, like, made the child beautiful. So, again, you're saying that the name chosen was her, like, professional name, in a sense. It wasn't her actual name, but it was a name that describes what she did. And Puah was Miriam. Shapuah, Medaberet Galavelah. She, like, cooed, like, her. She spoke to the baby in a way that she could, like, tame it like a baby whisper. You know, she could, like, have a sense that she could somehow soothe the baby very well. when they were crying, or as a sign of like tzaka, of like the, when the baby was yelling out, that she would be there, she would help the baby when the baby yelled out. So Rashi is taking the viewpoint that these were Hebrew midwives. They were, the Gemara also posits that it might not be Yochaved and Miriam, but Yochaved and Elisheva, who was Aaron's wife. So in any case, it's, they are women we know, and these are kind of answering these questions of how could they be so bold to Paro, because they came from these strong leadership families. Like you're talking about the mother of Moshe, Aaron, Miriam. These were not just any people. These were, they were involved with leadership. There's also a concept that a teacher of mine in Israel calls the law of conservation of personalities. You know, that the sense that in the Torah, when you know about, you have a name that only appears once, you know very little about them, it's kind of puzzling, why would the Torah bother to tell us their name? It must be, it's actually a personality that we know a lot about, just by a different name. You know, so we have like, Yitro has lots of names. We talked about the Torah. We have that when Avraham marries Keturah, a third wife, they say, actually, this was Hagar, that he remarried. This was, because kind of, we only hear about Keturah one time. Who's this person? No, it must be actually somebody else. So this is a kind of along those lines of saying this must be actually people, women we know a lot about, Yochaved and Miriam, under different names. But there are other Mefarshim, including Barbanel, and others who say, no, these were non-Jewish, Egyptian women who were midwives to the Hebrews. And when they said they feared God, Yir Elohim, it means like they were generally God-fearing, not necessarily fearing the God of the Jews, just that they were, had this kind of moral sense. We'll get to that later. And in your, what's your name over there?
Andrew.
Andrew. So you had said about, like, there must have been other midwives too. So the Ibn Ezra writes that these were the head midwives. Right? It's kind of, they were given directive to then give to their midwives across the country. They were the ones talking to Paro, but it wasn't just the two of them working alone. It was, they were working for everybody else. Okay, let's talk about the houses now. Okay, your question, and what does this mean, they built houses? So again, Rashi says, right, the ward of a house would make no sense, right? That they were like, get a nice pretty house. No, it means, if you look at source number 3, they were dynasties. V'yas lehem batim, batei kuhuna, levia umalchut. That they were given, that their descendants would be the kohanim, the levim, the priests, and the kuhuna, that the kuhuna came from Miriam, the kingship. So not actual houses, but somehow that, like this act of bravery would allow them to be, again, the leaders. Showing leadership here gave them the schutz, the merit of being the ancestors of the future leaders of the Jewish people. Okay, now I say the more general question I want to spend most of the time on is, what is the true significance of this story? Yes, it's like, it gives us an insight into Paro's plot, but is there something deeper going on there? What's the message here? So I'm actually going to, we're going to look at this story in light of a very different story, a story that you might not think to compare at all to this story, but at further glance actually has a lot in common with our story. And that's the story of Migdal Bavel, of the Tower of Bavel. So the rest of what I'm going to share with you today is from chalk in a book that I read by Judy Klitzner. She is a teacher at Pardes Institute in Yerushalayim. One of our speakers today is from Pardes. And she's, when I was at Yale, she came to speak to us. And I found it, her comparison of these two stories very fascinating. And I would like to share with you what she taught there, and also she writes in her book. Her book is called Subversive Sequels in the Bible, where she writes that she can take two stories which seem to be unrelated to each other and say how they, looking at textual similarities and thematic similarities, she connects the two and explains how the second story in some sense redeems the first story, or lives, you know, it relives some of the first story, but in the more positive ending. Or is Judy Klitzner. Actually, I just returned the book to Robert Kelman, so he has it here somewhere if you want to see it. I had a copy, but I couldn't find it, so I borrowed mine from Rick Hellman. Okay, so I want to look now at the story in Migdal Bavel. We're going to take a break from Shemot, go into Migdal Bavel, analyze that story, then we're going to go back to the story of the Mialdot, the midwives, to gain, I think, a new appreciation of what's going on there. So the story of Migdal Bavel is also a brief story. The Mialdot was 8 psukim, this one's 9 psukim, a pretty short story that's also very cryptic, very mysterious. We know some of what's going on, but not all of what's going on in this story. So if you look at source number 4, we learn about the people's plan to build a city and then how Hashem intervenes and thwarts this plan. So source 4, Vayikol Aretz Afachat, Dvarim Achadim. The whole land was of one language and Dvarim Achadim. One thingness, one words. We're going to explain what those actually, Dvarim Achadim actually means there. Some sort of unity, oneness going on. They travel, they find this plain, the land of Shinar, and settle there. They say to each other, let's go build bricks. We're going to like make these bricks, we're going to burn them, we're going to get materials for building. Let's build a city together. Umigdal is a tower, whose head will reach all the way up to the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Lest we become spread throughout the whole entire land. Hashem comes to see the city and tower, Asher Banu Bnei Hazam, that they're building. Hashem says, they are one nation, they have one language. This is what they're starting to do. You know, how much more can they possibly do if we don't kind of thwart them? Let's go down and like confuse their languages so they can't understand each other. He spreads them out through the land. Then they have to stop building their city. This is why it's called Bavel. That's where Hashem kind of mixed up their languages. And then they end up spreading out throughout the whole land. Okay, so I think the story, it's also kind of cryptic, mysterious. What exactly is going on here? I think the main, what questions, I guess, do you have on this story? I'll tell you, one question that stands out for me is, what was really wrong with what they were doing? Like, we always talk about unity, achdut. They had amazing unity, right? They had one language, they were Dvarim Achadim, they were together on this plan, they're building a city, they didn't want it to be spread out. You know, like my kids want to sleep in the same room, like we want to be together. What's wrong with that? You know, why is that really something so bad? And the truth is that the Mefarshim, not all of them say they actually sinned, right? Some say it wasn't an action and punishment. It was that, no, God wants them to spread out, but they didn't know, they didn't do it purposely, anything wrong. They just had them spread them out, part of his plan. But classically, we do talk about the sin of this people. So what is their sin? We'll talk about two possibilities suggested in the commentaries. So the first one, before we get to, I guess, the details of the sin, so Judy Klistner points out that if you look at the language of how the Torah describes the actions of these city builders, and then the actions of Hashem's responses, you see a lot of similar parallel language. They chose the exact same words to describe how God responds to what they were doing. So if you look at, let's say, Gemel, V'yomer ish abayehu, one, they said one to another, then it says at the end, Asher lo yishmu'u ish svat re'ehu. Right? So Hashem, they talk to each other, now God says, now they can't talk to each other. They say, Hava nivna lanu ir, let's build a city, with the word Hava, let's go do this. Then it says, Hava nir dav nila. Hashem says, let's go down and see what they're doing. They say, lest we be spread. What does Hashem do? Hashem spreads them out. He's saying, basically, God is doing exactly the opposite of what they're doing, indicates that he is purposely counteracting them, the sense of midah keneged midah, that we have the idea of like punishment should be exacting according to the sin. So this language points out that there, in fact, was a sin. So what was this sin? Rashi gives several possible explanations. In source number 5, based on the Midrash, so with ba'u b'etzachat, they came with one plan, okay, one united plan. V'amru lo ka'imanu sheyavor et elyonim. It's not fair that kind of God rules by himself. Na'alev la'arkiyev nasa'im al milchama. Let's wage war against God. So kind of the rosho b'shamayim, that the fact that it's, the Torah tells us that the tower went to the heavens indicates that fighting with God in the heavens was part of their initial plan. They're fighting against God. Dever Acher, another explanation, Al Yichido Shalom, that the Achad was, who's Achad? Hashem is Achad. So they're fighting against the Achad, the one being in the world. Dever Acher, a third possibility, Deverich Ma'achadim, some say Chad, in some texts it's not Achadim, but Chadim, like sharp words, that they were saying that, you know, in every so and so many years, the world is destroyed by a flood, so let's go ahead and support the heavens so it can't flood anymore. In the sense we're going to protect ourselves from God, from God's wrath. That we are, again, all of these three explanations are somehow waging war against God or fighting against God. But again, the fact that there's three explanations means each one of them is not so good, not so clear. It's still kind of vague what's going on here. But saying it's some sort of war against the Echad in the world. The Emek Davar, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, has a different approach, not based on the Migdal, but based on this idea of not wanting to be spread out. So if you look in source 7, skip down for a second, Hashem, after Noach is saved from the flood, Hashem commands him in Bereishit, Vayarech Elohim at Noach v'et banav. He blesses them and says, Paru urvu umilu et ha'aretz. You know, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So the Hamak Davar says this was their sin. Okay, look at source number 6. Zegaran l'chet achad, haynu, sheskimu l'shavet kulam b'kibbutz achad. That they wanted to sit together in one place, that was the sin. V'zehu neged ratzon Hashem. That was against Hashem's word. He she'amar she'ratzu ba'aretz v'ravu ba. Right? Hashem had said, fill the land, spread out, and they chose to be together. So their sin was that they did not listen to God who said to spread out throughout the world. Not so grave, right? Like, okay, you did something wrong, but what was really wrong with that? So then he goes on to say, but it was more. It's not just about not spreading out, there was a whole ideology behind them not wanting to spread out. So keep on, if you go back to source 6, keep on reading. All right, so what does that mean? What were they so scared of if some would leave their community and go settle somewhere else? Why were they so insistent that they all stay in one place? That's when Dvirim Achadim comes in. Shaya b'nehem u'ba'asher ein de'ot b'nei adzam shavim. Chashashu shalo yetzu b'nei adzam midei azo v'yihu b'machshava acheret. They didn't want anyone having their own thought that was different than their thought. They didn't want you going out and thinking on your own. No, stay together. We're all going to have one thought, one way of doing things. You can't think on your own. Right, so they made sure no one could leave. If someone would veer off of this one way of thinking, he would be burned, he would be killed. The individual who thought differently. We have the story of Kivshan Ha'esh, like it's not in the text itself, but Midrash that says Avraham was thrown into the fiery furnace for thinking differently. They would kill anybody who thought differently than them. And that was their sin. right? That we, at first, you might read this text and think, wow, this is so powerful. They're so unified. It's so wonderful. It's so beautiful. But really, this was this dangerous uniformity that they were trying to impose on the people. And this is the sin of this generation, why Hashem has to intervene. This idea of hava, like, let's do it, that kind of mom mentality, of like, you're part, be part of us or you're going to be killed. Be part of this uniform way of thinking or you don't deserve to live at all in our community. So he's describing here this totalitarian civilization where what matters is the community, what we think, not any individual. It really is second to our big plan of building a city in Ir. And there's a midrash in Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. I couldn't find a digital copy of it, so that's why I only have the English here, where it says, if a person fell and died, they paid no attention. But if a brick fell, they sat and wept, right? They would say the people will climb up to the tower. Some would fall off. They didn't care about the people. They cared about the project, right? This, what the people were doing was important. Then they would say, how can we find another brick? So they didn't care about the individual. The individual was second. They cared about this totalitarian uniform thinking and building out the city. The same Midrash has Avraham walking by the city, and then he's the one who says to God, what are they doing? Go kill those people. They don't deserve to die. Again, Avraham Avinu, right, called this the Ivri. He's countercultural. He's the one thinking differently. He's the one saying to God, this is not okay. We can't have this city, these people who are seeking this uniformity, or no one can think differently than them. If you look at the text, Judy points out that a lot of the words repeat themselves, okay? Havenil bana levenim. The sentence, like the sounds repeat themselves. V'nisrafa l'srefa, ashu banu b'nei adam. The same sounds repeat themselves. Karash shema bavel kisham balal. That the sounds are the same. They kind of blend into each other, right? The words repeat themselves, the sounds repeat themselves, because, again, reinforcing this idea that of sameness, of not being different from each other. No names are mentioned. We don't know who led this project, right? We don't know who is the arch builder here, who's the arch architect. Everyone thing is, there's no names. It's all anonymous because the individual is not allowed to express themselves in the city. And in some sense, I think the Hamek Davar's opinion and Rashi's actually can go hand in hand, because rebelling against the individual, like I say, suppressing the individual, is rebelling against God. We have this concept of Tzelem Elokim, that every individual is created in the image of God, just like God, with free will, to make their own decisions, to have your free person. And by suppressing that, you are in effect doing what God does not want to do. And more so, you can't have a relationship with God unless you are a free person. You can't have a coerced relationship with God. You have to be independent, free-thinking people to have a true, deep relationship with God. So in some sense, this society was kind of like the communist society, like no religion, right? You can't think about a supreme power if you're not an individual and don't have that sense of self to you. And this is why God has to intervene and break up the society, because he has to restore the people with their own sense of self and individuality. So with that background of Migdal Bavel, let's go back to Shmot, to our text of the Miyazot, and I think we'll see some striking similarities that draw us and demand for us, in some sense, to connect these two stories. Okay, so go back to source number one. Before even Miyazot, about Paro's plan. Okay, so look at source. First of all, before I go into it, do you notice any language that's similar between these two stories? What kinds of words, we'll start with the words. What kind of words do you see that are the same? What? Hava, okay. Excellent. We have the people saying, Hava, we'll build a city. Hashem say, Hava, let's go down. And Paro says, Hava nidchach malo. Let us do them. Great. What else do you have? Excellent. Bifotz, right? There, Hashem wants us to spread out, or they are scared of spreading out. And Paro talks about us spreading out, or we are spread out. Yeah. Excellent. The same materials, right? They are building the Tower of Babel is Chomer Levanim. That's what Paro has them build these, they're built with, Chomer Levanim. Also the pen, and Judy Klusner points out that the only times in Tanakh that we have a hava pen paired together, hava this, pen that, are only in these two stories. We have these words together. We also have the idea of building, right? They're building a city. How does Paro begin their work? Having them build cities, right? That's their enslavement begins with this. So again, I think these are strike, and never noticed them before, but it was, I think she points out very strongly that there is this connection between these two stories. And thematically, if you know, the story of Migdal Bavel comes after a world was destroyed in the Mabul. Hashem tells them to multiply, right? And they have this story. In Shemot, we have kind of a first generation world was destroyed. Like, no, they forgot Yosef. That whole world was destroyed. Then they multiply, right? And then we have this story. So a lot of similarities here. So I think if we read this story now in light of that story, we'll understand more of what was going on here. So I think, again, if we're saying that the story of Migdal Babel is about this uniform society, no one can think differently, everyone has to be the same, that's exactly what Paro is trying to accomplish here. Not just about enslaving the Jews, but enslaving his people and the Jewish people to not think differently than him, to be unto his plan. No one can question Paro's motives, right? So this goes back to a bunch of things you said before, earlier, about how he was using language against his people. So first of all, if you go, well, a few interesting points. So if you look at Pasuk Zion 7, it says, "V'nei Yisrael paru v'yishritzu v'yibu v'yasmim od." The phrase yishritzu, what? It's not very nice. But it has the connotation of what?
Sheretz.
Like a insect, a rodent, something that swarms in the floor. Kind of like, you know, that they were... That's why we have the mythic Midrash, Rashi quotes, they had 6 kids at one time. You know, kind of like they, not like people, it's like, as a miracle, but it's negative. It's kind of like this, it's perhaps the Torah's writing in the language that Paro was speaking to his people with, right? These are not people, they're insects. Trying to talk about, kind of, again, like the Nazis, it's very similar kind of propaganda, right? They're rodents, they're not people. They're not individuals. It's not your neighbor who's a Jew. No, these are just this masses of not people, but just, you know, again, these insects not worthy, not thinking of them as individuals, but as this mass is taking over our land from us. And he begins this with, you know, again, the fear we spoke about last time. On the one hand, the contradiction. Are they going to fight against us? Are they growing too large? Or are they going to leave? Well, again, like this propaganda doesn't make sense. It's part of his plot of like, if it works for you, you'll believe me, go with it. He also says, we said before, Rav Atsu Mimenu, the greater than us, or perhaps Mimenu can be greater from us. Mimenu, right? That they are parasites. They're taking from us. They're not producing on their own. They're not innovative people. They are just taking what we need from us and in using it to their advantage. So again, he begins this plan with the labor. Like you said before, it's part of his plan of subjugation. Not that he necessarily wants these cities built or needs them built. He just wants them to do the building because, you know, being involved in state labor strips you of your individuality, of your personality. Ralph Soloveitchik talks about a slave who works for a master versus a slave who works for a state. The slave who works for a master is still working, but has a personal relationship with that master. He still feels important. He still has his own self-worth. Whereas when you work for a state, you are just doing labor. You're like a cog in a machine. You're not an individual. You don't really matter. You're just, you know, you are as good as you can build a brick or move that brick up. Your mind, your individuality does not matter anymore. And this is where he moves to kill these boys. They're not individuals. They're not people. Right? He trains his people to think in this uniform way against the Israelites at that time. And then now it's more important to see where these midwives come in. They come in with that background. So then go back to the next page with the miyazot. Miyazot ha'ivriot, that vague phrase, the Torah could have said it in a more clear way. Ha'miyazot le'ivriot, or le'ha'yisraelim, whatever it was. But perhaps the miyazot ha'ivriot is purposely phrased that way to say they were ivrim. Just like Avraham was an ivri, it was countercultural, stood up to what was going on in society and said, no, I'm going to be different. I'm going to stand up to that. I will be a me'ever. No, the whole world's on one side, Avraham's on the other side. They too were standing up to Paro, to this mindset of that was trying to make everyone believe what Paro was wanting them to believe against the Israelites. And that's why it's significant that they're named, right? They are reaffirming that they are people. They are not part of this swarming of masses of Israelites. They are individuals. They're standing up to this Paro's plan to think about these people not as individuals, but as these dangerous masses. And it's interesting that they said Shifra and Pu'ah. If you look at the letters in their names, contain the letters in Paro's name, right? Like if you combine them together, in some sense, they are kind of matching up to Paro. Like he's this authority who thinks he's so great. These two women are standing up to them. They are courageous. They are being Ivrim, countercultural to Paro. And they, again, text, if you look back at the text, they are doing the opposite of what Paro tells them to do. So in plus to Zion, we have Paro tells them, when the Jews give birth, ureitem et ha'avanim, you see them on the birthstool. The word ureitem and see them. What do the miyazot do? Go down to pasuk yudchatz. Actually, you're right. Sorry, same pasuk there. They did not follow him. Oh no, I gotta find it. Sorry. Yeah, sorry, I'm not finding it now. Okay, excellent. Okay, fine. I was in the wrong one. They feared God, right? So Hashem tells them Ra'ah, that word used against them that is matching up, that they are kind of standing up to Paro. And Rabbi Sachs, or Jonathan Sachs, who was just here last week, 2 weeks ago, right? He says that the midwives are a model, the first model that we have of civil disobedience, right? Is standing up to an authority figure and saying that whether they are Jewish or not, they have a sense of morality. Vayaret et Elohim. They feared God in the sense that they know this is wrong, this is injustice, this is immoral, and no matter who Paro is, I will not stand up for it, will not stand up to do something that is wrong. They're standing up to this authoritarian government, which is definitely not so easy to do. So Shifra and Pua do not accept Paro's plot to control the minds of his people and the Jewish people, but insist on keeping each individual baby boy alive. So I think reading this story in light of the Migdal Bavel story, you see that the midwives here are light, right, in this dark story of subjugation, of trying to make the whole people think in one way against the Jews. Again, like the whole people are convinced along the way. I'm sure the Egyptians were not bad people, but they're part of this plot of thinking, slowly thinking alike, against the Jewish people. And then while they don't succeed in totally stopping Paro's plan, he does a plan B, and now we throw them in the river, they are a light that helps motivate the other people, or perhaps themselves later, if you stay there also to Yochaved and Miriam, but they kind of set the path for more people to go against Paro, Paro's own daughter, right, who saves the baby boy from the river, going against her father, which ultimately leads to the redemption. So as we re-engage with the story of the Exodus of Yetziat Mitzrayim, I hope that this particular story will remind us or inspire us to stand up for what's right, even if it goes against what everyone else around us is saying, what the society around us is saying, to treat each individual with the sanctity that they deserve from their God-given right as individual free-thinking people. So thank you, and I'd love to take questions or comments or thoughts that you guys have on this comparison.